Into our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, a book that I liked before we started studying it, that I have fallen in love with since we've gotten into it. Our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've seen him fighting with everything he has against the lie that had taken root in his fellow Christians, fighting for their return to freedom that they knew briefly in their relationship with their Lord and then had lost. They, like most Christians at certain times in our lives, had listened to what sounded like the reasonable, rational voice of religion telling them that there was simply no way a person could expect to stand absolutely righteous and pure and holy in the presence of God forever, simply because they chose to believe God when he told them that Christ's death paid their moral debt in full. I mean, how could such a thing be? How could a person's life be flooded with the grace of God simply because that person chose to believe that God was there and that he was offering them total cleansing without charge? Now, I know I have mentioned this repeatedly throughout my years of teaching, but there is nothing that more clearly, powerfully proclaims the absolute integrity of our God than does this one amazing truth. The simplicity of it is, it's just so filled with wonder to me. You see, from the very beginning, God has given every person exactly the same proposition that he gave to Adam and Eve. To Adam and Eve, he said, here's the deal. All I ask is that you believe what I have told you about this one tree. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't obscure. It certainly wasn't in any way even remotely religious. But it did require one thing from Adam and Eve that they refused to give. It required their willingness to believe that what their Creator God told them was motivated by his love for them. See, it at the heart of it was the relationship thing again. Required their willingness to believe that what he said to them was motivated by his longing, by his absolute, genuine, unqualified desire to be good to them. But the request he made was clear and simple. Just believe one thing that I've said to you. See, there weren't any other rules, any other laws, any other commands, nothing else. Just this one thing. And now here we are with our God making each one of us exactly the same offer. All he asks of us is that we believe what he has told us about another tree, the one on which the Son of God died. He tells us that Jesus' death paid our debt for our sin, all of it, and all he asks from us is our willingness to choose to believe that he's telling us the truth. Of course, we also face the same internal battle that Adam and Eve did. We too have to wade through all of our misconceptions and our twisted perceptions of our God and choose to believe that he's really good, that he can be trusted, and that he is reaching out to us for no other reason than because he wants to establish a friendship between us and himself. Now, I'm not saying we have to have that all worked out in detail in our minds when we respond to him, but we certainly have to reach out to him with the hope that he will respond with kindness to us when we respond in trust to him. And when we do, all he asks from us is our willingness to believe, to trust this one thing that he said to us, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Seems way too good to be true. Seems too simple, too easy, too uncomplicated, too wonderful and amazing. Enter the voice of religion and enter the warfare for the discovery of the truth about our God and the warfare for the hearts and lives of the human race. That's the warfare that was raging in the lives of the Galatians at the time that Paul wrote this letter to them. They had heard and believed that reasonable, persuasive voice of religion telling them that such a simple thing between them and their God just simply could not be. There was no way that God Himself would pour out on each of us His endless grace, His kindness, His redemption, His healing, His love, His friendship, simply because we chose to believe Him at one point. Believing Christ's death did for us what He said it did. And then they heard that voice of religion skillfully supplementing the death of Christ with carefully outlined series of duties that they have to fulfill before true peace with God and the hope of eternal life in His presence could ever really be theirs. And that lie triggered a rage within Paul that drove him to the writing of this letter, a letter in which, like the man on attack that he was, leveled reason after reason and proof after proof at his readers as he tried to break the power of the religious poison within them, bring them back to the simple trust, thankfulness, gratitude toward their God. So here's the way it is, my friends. If we ever truly hear the grace of God and believe what we hear, it will transform our lives as nothing else in human experience will ever do. It will consume us. It will embed within us a longing for a life of purity and productivity in a way that no religious system could ever begin to duplicate. I rarely hear things that people say about the teaching that I do for us. I mean, apart from what I hear from you, and I like that. Well, this past weekend, I was talking with a person, and they said, basically, we've heard about your church. It's that Easy Grace Church. And I just thought, they've either never listened or never heard. Because there's no such thing as easy grace, see. There is no such thing as confrontation with the grace of God that does not alter our lives forever. And if what a person is looking for is some way to find an appeasement with God that does not really affect their life, well, there's a whole wide variety of junk out there that can give it to them. But I guarantee nothing transforms us at the level that it does like a true encounter with the grace of God. If there was a list of duties that could do it, I would have given it to you a long time ago. I would have given it to myself a long time ago. But it's not there. It consumes us, and it will alter us as nothing else could ever alter us for the rest of our lives. And if it does not affect us that way, then we have not heard or believed the true grace of God. So far in our study of this letter, we've looked at four of the nine proofs that Paul's offered his readers. First proof he offered of the truth of the message that he preached to them about God requiring from them nothing more than their willingness to trust and believe what he told them about Christ's death, removing their sins, was Paul's assurance that this amazing good news did not come from the mind of man. It came directly from the mind and the heart of God Himself, and was given to Paul by revelation. Second proof that he offered was his assurance that this message had been closely examined and wholeheartedly approved by those apostles that were appointed by Christ himself when he was here. And the third proof he offered was that the message he preached overcame the errors of the apostle Peter when Peter got it wrong. And then the most recent proof we looked at was Paul's forcing the Galatians to look at their own lives, to see that their own lives and brief history with Christ proved the total truth, complete salvation solely on the basis of simple faith. Which brings us then to where we are for today, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. Section of Paul's letter in which he then turns his readers' eyes back to the most significant individual in the history of the nation of Israel, back to Abraham, and shows them that the very truth they had rejected was embedded into God's relationship with Abraham from the very beginning. Now, this section begins with a quotation from the 15th chapter of Genesis. But we need a little background on what prompted the statement as it appeared at that point in history for us to appreciate what's really going on here. Abraham makes his first appearance at the very end of chapter 11 in the book of Genesis, where we are given the genealogy that leads up to his birth. We are also told that he took Sarah as his wife, and we're told that she was barren. And then in the first few verses of the 12th chapter, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, now, at that point in history, Abraham was no different from anyone else on earth. By that I mean that there was nothing in his heritage or his personality or his abilities or anything else that we are ever told about that explains why God did what he did. Why did God sovereignly step into Abraham's life and make him the promise that he made him? He did it for the same reason that he barged into my life back so many years ago when I was 19 years old and told me he wanted my life. He did it for the same reason he stepped into your life. Took what would become just one more lost, empty, purposeless life and recreated you into one of the few, one of the chosen, who now lives every day, every second in the presence of God himself, immersed in his grace, held in his love. And why did he do that? We have no idea. We are told that God loves us. He loves us all. He seeks us all. That he longs for us all to enter into friendship with him. But if I had a guess about what causes him to sovereignly intervene in the lives of people at times, as we see him doing here with Abraham, there's a fascinating statement tucked away in 2 Chronicles that I think may shed a little bit of light on it. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. We are told that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't that an interesting statement? That's a very active involvement of God and his interaction with us as his creation. That's another one of those incredible windows into the mind and heart of God himself, a window through which we see a deeply personal, very real interaction between him and us. And the obvious implication of the statement is that when he finds those whose hearts will respond to him, he does whatever he needs to do to reveal himself to them in a way that they can recognize and can respond to. But back to Abraham. God stepped into his life over the course of some period of time. He reconfirms his promises to Abraham and the promise that he will indeed make him a great nation, people through whom he will literally bless the entire world. But there's a problem. Sarah is barren, remains barren throughout all of her childbearing years, which brings us then to Genesis chapter 15, a chapter that opens once again with God revealing himself to Abraham and reconfirming his promise to make him the father of a great nation. But this time, Abraham brings up the elephant in the room, pointing out to God that he has no children and that the one who will be his heir when he dies is one in his household who has no blood relationship to him. God responds in Genesis 15, 4 and 5 by saying this: "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And the next words we have recorded in Genesis are the next words we have quoted for us in this passage of Galatians that we're studying. They are these words: "Even so, Abraham believed God." And clearly, what Abraham is choosing to believe is not just that God will be good to him or give him a great name among men, a great heritage, but that God would do the impossible. Somehow he would give Abraham his own flesh and blood son. Simply no way to overstate the significance of what we have recorded at this point in Scripture or in history, or what took place at this point in God's dealing with us as his creation. You see, this is a breakthrough of mammoth proportions. As far as we know, this is the first time ever when we have God making a specific promise to a specific person, and that person responds by choosing to believe that God is telling him the truth. This is God speaking and man choosing to believe for no other reason than because God spoke, choosing to believe what God said more than he believed the evidence of his own body or the evidence of his wife's body, more than he believed what all the other voices and proofs around him were saying. The promise God made to Abraham was clear, specific, personal, and Abraham chose to believe that one clear, specific, personal promise. He had no idea how God was going to accomplish it, but he chose to believe that God both could and that he would. But that is not where the verse ends, either in Genesis or in the quotation that we have for us here in the book of Galatians. It doesn't just say, "Even so, Abraham believed God." It says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, prior to the writings of Paul, and especially through the comments that he makes in Romans chapter 4, no one saw what was really happening here. It was hidden from the mind of man until God chose to bring it out into the light. But once he did, it confirmed that from the very beginning, the rules have never changed. You see, what we have happening here is God telling us that when God made one promise to this one man, and this man chose to believe that promise, God responded to that belief by removing Abraham, removing from him all of his sin and declaring him righteous forever. And the pattern has never changed. God offers each of us a promise. Clear, specific, personal. For us, the promise is His promise that the death of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And for us, we also have a whole world of voices telling us how utterly absurd that is. Why would such a seemingly simple thing as our belief in that one promise change everything in our lives forever? But when we, like Abraham, believe God, this same God responds to each of us exactly the same way that He responded to Abraham in the face of his belief. He reckons it to us as righteousness. He declares us righteous. We give Him one simple act of trust. He gives us moral cleansing, His righteousness forever. Obviously, Paul brings this up to the Galatians because it is the one truth that they had chosen to reject. They rejected it for the same reason no one saw it in Genesis for several thousand years after it was written, and because it's just simply too good, too amazing, too remarkable, too wonderful to be true. You see, here's the deal. There's two distinct aspects to this whole sin thing between us and our God. The first is that we do all have a debt on our account that we cannot pay. A debt that, left unpaid, will keep us forever separated from us, separated from our Creator. It's the debt of our own immorality, our own rejection of our Creator God as our God, and all the stuff that flows out of our life because of that rejection. It's a very real debt, one that a just, righteous God just can't ignore, can't simply set aside. And with that aspect of this mess we're in, God stepped in, paid that debt for us with His own debt, with His own death. Debt's paid. But the other aspect of this whole sin mess is what God then requires from each of us before we are allowed to share in the debt that's been paid. What does He ask from us? And with that part of this whole thing, He could have set up anything He wanted to set up. He could have established a highly refined, clearly defined system of religious duties that we had to fulfill in order to, well, share in the death of Christ. He could have required us to offer our firstborn so that we could share then in the death of His Son. He could have placed a probationary period on our entrance into His family, giving us a certain amount of time to prove our commitment before we then could enter into an eternally secure relationship with Him. Could have set up any kind of requirements He chose to. But look what He did. He went back to the very first offense that His creation ever committed against Him. He went back to Adam and Eve, then gave each of us the freedom, the ability to face the same choice that they faced. All He asked from them is that they choose to believe what He had said to them about that tree. To choose to trust Him at that one point, believing He was telling them the truth. And all He asked from them, just that one act of trust. And with each of us, it's exactly the same. All he asks is our willingness to choose to believe. He's telling us the truth when he tells us that our sin debt is paid in full forever by Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. That's what he asks from us. That's all he asks from us. And that is what he was screaming to the world through his interaction with Abraham. What he asked from Abraham was the same thing. Just believe what I'm saying to you at this one point. And in exchange for that one act of faith, belief, God granted Abraham a share in the payment that he himself would one day make for the sin of the entire world. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul then goes on to tell these Gentile believers that their faith in what God has told them about Christ has actually allowed them to become the children of Abraham. That is, to share in the blessing that God promised he would pass down through Abraham's bloodline. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. He then goes on to assure them that even from the time of Abraham, God had planned for the entire world to share in the salvation that he would bring through the Jewish nation. In verse 8, he says, Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And he goes on to say, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And I do love that title that Paul gives to Abraham. He calls him Abraham the believer. See, that was the great legacy to the human race that Abraham gave us, the example of one man who simply chose to believe what God had said. Paul then takes several verses to contrast this simple belief with the absurdity of trying to reach God through our own righteous performance, telling us that no one is justified by the law before God, that is evident for the righteous man shall live by faith. He then concludes this fifth proof of salvation by faith alone with a clear, simple picture both of what Christ did for us and what God asks from us in return. Verses 13 and 14, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the promise of the Spirit of God through faith and faith alone. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for offering us an arrangement with you that asks from us the one thing that every one of us can choose to give you. Our simple trust in the fact that you're telling us the truth when you tell us what you accomplished through Christ. Everything in our religious nature makes us want to pile a bunch of stuff on that, Lord. We do it to ourselves. We do it to one another. We just pray that your Spirit will keep us forever focused on the simplicity and purity of faith in Christ. And as we see what you've done for us, allowing that truth to consume us in a way that reshapes our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.